there anyone that can help us? Is there anyone that can help us? Jesus Christ, He's the one, He's the only one, and He's coming again soon. Thank you, Lawrence. Great to be here again in Stone Tower Church with the family, the sanctuary, and those who have joined us online. And it's fun to see song service with young people. I love the little ones singing. And when I think of little ones, I had a chance today to connect with Carmen and Sergio's four sons. And I've known the family, I don't know, maybe 20 years. So they've all grown up. And it's great to see them as well, being a part of the church family. So as Jed announced at the beginning of the service, I am not Chris, I'm Pastor Steve. And I was talking to Chris Thursday late afternoon, and he said, you know, my dad's going through a lot with his double knee transplant that happened, I believe on Tuesday. I was talking with him and we had prayer at that time, but there's been little or no sleep for anyone in the family, so he asked me to share today, so I told him I would. He will be speaking, and he has a three-part series planned, and so he's planning to speak next Sabbath. So, like Jed said, you might just save that bulletin until next week. It'll have a lot of information you need on it. But anyway, having gone through knee transplants 7 years ago, I know the feeling. But I didn't have them both at the same time. I don't know how. I don't even have a bad leg to stand on at that point. But that's what they do sometimes. So I had my 9 months apart, and the first few weeks were challenging, but I feel so blessed to have them done because they've been bothering me for 40 years. So, questions to begin our study today. Have you ever been at odds with someone else? A family member, a spouse, a friend? Have you ever felt like there's a separation, a barrier, a wall in your relationship with that other person? How did you feel? What did you do? Did the feelings go away by themselves? Did the situation resolve itself over time? Well, sometimes hurt and separation runs deep. You've heard of family feuds. Have you heard of family feuds? Have you been in the middle of some family feuds? Well, my own family experienced it when I was a small boy a long time ago. My mother would tell us kids that some of the members of her family hadn't spoken to one another in years, many years, even the time when she was growing up. And so I asked her, why? Why don't they talk to each other? Why don't they come to the family reunions that we have? She said she really didn't know for sure, and she thought the family members at that time really didn't remember for sure either. Do you notice the sermon title today? Bringing together to make right. Perhaps you may wonder, well, what does that mean? The main theme of our key text today is reconciliation, bringing together to make right, righteousness, which is the work of Jesus Christ. The main point of today's sermon is this: God has bought us with a great price. God has bought us back from Satan with the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. When we profess Him as our own personal Lord and Savior, we are His unique, purchased, and reconciled people. Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have the privilege of sharing the ministry of reconciliation with others. Let us open with prayer. Our triune God, tune our ears today, sharpen our minds, soften our hearts to the message that You have prepared for each of us to hear from Your word. Please invite each one, the Holy Spirit, to transform the word into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I look at Wikipedia online dictionary, I'm trying to figure out some different words and what they mean. Well, I see a few definitions for the word reconciliation. Here's a few. Reconciliation means the reestablishment of friendly relations. And then in the accounting world, and some of you may have experienced this as well, Reconciliation is a process of matching and comparing figures from accounting records against those presented on a bank statement. So to be reconciled with God is to bring together and to make right the difference between God and humankind. Well, is there some differences between God and us? Yes, many. I just put a few examples up on the screen. God is righteous. We are unrighteous. God is holy. We are sinful. We are unholy. It's by our sinful nature, right? We were born that way. God is pure, and we are impure. God is just. We are unjust and challenged with self-centeredness, selfishness. So there's a gap there. But the good news is that God brings us together through the power of God himself working in our lives. Well, that list can go on and on. God's ministry of reconciliation, bringing together, is twofold. Reconciliation with God and reconciliation with humankind, with everyone else. Jesus, only Jesus, is the means of that reconciliation. In 1 John 2:2, the Bible says he, Jesus, is a propitiation. It's a big word. I may have to look it up on the online dictionary again, but propitiation means what? Atonement, I think I heard. Atonement. There's other definitions for that. But he, Jesus, is the propitiation. He's the atonement for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Before we dive into our key text from 2 Corinthians, let me share a little background of the letters of Paul to the Corinthian believers. Over 2,000 years ago, the city of Corinth was located on a narrow isthmus east of Athens. It was a great location for both north and south traffic and east and west sea trade. There was about 750,000, that kind of surprised me, there was about 750,000 people living there. One Roman writer described the city as always great and always wealthy. Well, maybe that's why so many people came, I'm not sure. But were the people of the church young or old? Were they urban or were they rural? Were they rich, poor, educated, uneducated, Jewish? Gentile? Well, the modern biblical and sociological studies guess that the Corinthian Christians were predominantly middle class, literate city dwellers, though with some number of poor members as well as slaves. So Paul's relationships with the Corinthians spanned a 7-year period from AD 50 to AD 57. He visited the city 3 times, first to establish the church, second, to deal with an emergency disciplinary problem, and the third time was on his way to phasing out his own ministry. Of all the churches founded by Paul, the Corinthian church proved to be the most demanding. The first letter deals with behavioral problems, divisions among the leaders and the people, slack moral standards, lawsuits, unkindness to less gifted members, and also of doctrine. Doubts about the coming resurrection of believers. They questioned Paul's abilities and authority. In the second letter, Paul is forced. Now, Paul is a lawyer by training there. So Paul is forced to defend his doctrines, his ministry, and his character. Nevertheless, Paul, this isn't Saul that wrote the letter, it's Paul. Paul shares the word of God strongly and confidently, really demonstrating God's gift of resilience he gives to the messengers that he calls. So let's look at chapter 5, if you have your Bibles, or if you have it online. Take out your Bibles and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Within this chapter is the most comprehensive statement about the death of Christ made by the Apostle Paul. Mankind's grim triad of fate in the sinful world is this: suffering, death, and alienation from God. That is humankind's grim triad of fate. So the new covenant from God restores life. It restores union with God. Let's turn our focus to chapter 5, beginning with verse 14. Chapter 5, beginning with verse 14, and I'll be using the ESV, English Standard Version, in today's readings. 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of God controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Paul is so controlled by Christ's love that there is no other course of action open to him but to pursue his ministry for Christ. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because what? He first loved us. Exactly. Did you notice in this verse that Paul says the love of Christ controls us? Some of your versions might say compels us or constrains us. Do you have a different action verb in that verse in your Bible? Okay, well, Paul is saying that the love of Christ controls us. What do you think he means? On the one hand, you have the fear of the Lord. On the other hand, you have the love of Christ. Fear of the Lord, love of Christ. Are these compatible as motives to serve God? Can they come together? What do you think? Yes or no? Yes, they can come together. Yes, I think they are. The word fear here does not refer to cringing terror, but a holy reverence. The word love in this verse does not refer to romantic feelings, but sacrificial care. The fear of the Lord and the awareness of the love of Christ always fits together to provide perfectly the true motivation for Christian ministry. God's agape love. What is agape love? Self-sacrificing love. Okay. And the only way we can get that is a gift through the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, who, again, compels us, controls us, constrains us to take action at least two ways. Number one, we share Christ out of a love for him and his wondrous work on the cross. We share that it took the amazing grace of God to save us. We acknowledge that as believers. Secondly, to take action, his love for the lost compels us to share the message with others. This is the gospel message. This is great news because Jesus desires that all would come to repentance. We carry his message into the highways and the byways of the world around us. Let's continue with verse 15. Verse 15. And he, Jesus, died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, Jesus, who for their sake died and was raised. Paul states the same truth another way in Romans 5, in his letter to the believers in Rome church. Romans 5:15, he says, for if many died through one man's trespass, who is that one man's trespass? Adam, long, long, long time ago. So if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So this message of reconciliation is that through one man, Adam, all mankind, all humankind sinned. Through one man, Jesus Christ, we are made righteous. In taking Adam's place, Christ became the head of the human race and died on the cross as its representative. All of us have been represented by Christ on the cross. So in a sense, when Jesus died, the entire human race died with him. If in him all men have died, he paid in full the claims of the law. A little side question here. Does that mean that there is universal salvation regardless of your beliefs? No, that's not what it means. Each individual sinner must, they have a choice, and they must accept the atonement gift provided by the Savior and believe in Him. So the person who receives reconciliation with God through the death of Christ says no to self and says yes to Christ. There is no room here for cheap grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, back in the 1930s, he describes cheap grace as a purely passive, unmoved reaction to the death of Jesus for sinners. If we are meeting Christ at the foot of the cross, how can we be passive? How can we be unmoved by the death of Jesus? For he took my place so that I might live a righteous life with him. Reconciliation is available to all, but each one personally must choose to receive it. Well, let's start, let's pick up again, verse 16. From now on, therefore, and he uses therefore a lot, and that means he's coming to a conclusion. So Paul writes, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. The phrase no longer, did you see that a couple of times in the last few verses? The no longer phrase. The phrase no longer is mentioned twice here in verse 15 and 16. This means that for the person who is now in Christ, through the ministry of reconciliation, certain things are no longer true. Did you catch that? Through the ministry of reconciliation, in each one of our lives, when we say yes to Jesus, there are certain things that are no longer true. Such a person no longer lives for self, no longer regards Christ from purely a worldly point of view. These things are no longer true because the old, which is gone, is replaced by the new creation, which has now come true. So the astronomer Copernicus was one of the first to understand that the planet Earth was not the center of the universe. Years ago, if someone drew you a picture of the universe, planet Earth would be in the middle and everything else rotated around it. Okay? Copernicus came along and he discovered that there is a different center of the universe. What is the center of our universe? It's a big star. I'll give you a hint. What is it? The sun. The planets in our universe rotate around the sun. The term Copernicus revolution refers to radical rethinking, thinking outside of the box. So in this letter, and also recorded in Acts, Paul shares his testimony, his story of his conversion on the road to Damascus, an experience that changed the whole direction of his life forever. He is saying here that Christ, not Paul, is the new center of his universe. And I'll share this maybe as I preach in future sermons, but Paul has King Paul sitting on the throne of his life when he wakes up every morning. Well, that would be King Saul because Paul has been changed. So Paul is not on the throne of his own life. He has now invited Jesus Christ to be the king of the universe sitting on the throne of his life. So that visual always, I think for me helps. So that was radical rethinking for Paul, you have to understand. And it's radical rethinking for us, some of us today too. Listen to Paul's words as he so beautifully shares this life transformation is recorded in his letter to the Philippians. But whatever gain I had, Paul says, I counted as a what? A loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of many things and count them as what? Rubbish, garbage, in order that I may gain Christ. Do you see where Paul's focal point is? It's not on Paul, it's on Christ. So let's continue with
One of the key verses in this reading, verse 17, therefore, so Paul's making another conclusion here, coming to another conclusion. If anyone is in Christ, he is a, what? A new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. One of the greatest verses, I believe, in all the scriptures, this ministry of reconciliation says that even though your past is one of a separation from God, your new life in Christ is one of a reunion with God. Your old life of the flesh is dead. Your new life in Christ is the life of the Spirit. You no longer have to walk around with guilt and condemnation, but through Jesus Christ, you walk in righteousness, which is righteousness here is the right standing with God. Well, when Jesus met Nicodemus, he told him, and he tells us today, today, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot what? See the kingdom of God. In Romans 6:4, Paul reinforces this message when he says, we were buried. He mentions that again. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. That's what baptism represents. We die in a watery grave. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in what? Newness of life. Is that good news to anyone here today? Amen. Praise the Lord. Unbelievers such as Saul were blind. They were living in a darkness such as the darkness of the world before creation. Genesis 1:2 reminds us that in that second verse of the Bible, earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. That's where Saul was living, right? But in the beginning, God spoke, and there was what? Light. So too, God now speaks the gospel word once again in our lives, and there is light. There's an inward light within our lives, within our heart. Verse 18. All of this that he has just mentioned is from God, who through Jesus Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In verse 18 here, Paul is saying all this, which means for Paul, his life is now controlled by the love of God. His service is now focused on the crucified and risen Savior, and his radical insight now with Christ living in him. That's his new identity. All this is from God. That's what it means for us too. All of this flows from God into our hearts and minds through the ministry of Christ's reconciliation, bringing together for each of us. This verse also implies that we, as Christians, are agents of reconciliation. Well, a little question. Do you consider yourself an agent of reconciliation? Not necessarily a secret agent, but are you an agent of reconciliation? Yeah. What is one way we can be Christ's agents in bringing together, making right our relationships with one another? I thought of one example. I have conducted a love and respect seminar in the past, many of those. Maybe some of you have heard of love and respect. It's a marriage and communication enrichment seminar presented by Dr. Emerson Edriches. He reminds couples that without God in the relationship, self-centeredness reigns. He calls this the crazy cycle. When there is no love in the relationship, the wife reacts without respect towards her husband. Without respect, the husband reacts without love, and so the relation spirals downward. Without love, she reacts without respect. Without respect, he reacts without love, and on it goes. How can this cycle be broken? In an argument, how does a wife or a husband begin to break this downward spiraling trend? Well, Dr. Emerson goes on to say this. Can a husband wait for his wife to respect him before he becomes more loving? Can a wife wait for the husband to really love her so that she will then show him respect? So who should make the first move? In our marriage and conferences, Emerson says, I explained that I prayed about this. And here's the answer God gave me. He says, the answer is this: the one who sees himself or herself as the most mature. I smiled when I looked at that. Because if I'm in one of these crazy cycles, well, I'm mature, and I can take care of this. And maybe my wife might think the same. But when we smile at this answer, we know that that's human nature for us. That's that sinful human nature that's swirling back and forth in this crazy cycle. As individuals, to think that we are certainly more mature than others around us. Emerson points out that in order to stop this crazy cycle from continuing, God must be invited into the relationship in order to equip the husband and equip the wife with what they really need, namely the selfless love she desires most from her husband and the God-ordained respect that he so desperately needs from his wife. Emerson calls this positive upward spiral, when there is that selfless love now connecting the couple, that upward spiral he calls that the energizing cycle. So humbly, we have to then think about taking the first step toward reconciliation when we need to be brought together. And we need to invite first for the power of God to be with us. And that sometimes is very difficult to do, but it's vital. We need the Lord in our relationships and helping us restore healthy relationships and fellowship. This reminds me of a little bit of what Pastor Gary has been sharing in our many meetings with the board, elders in the board. And we'll be giving you some more information on that. By the way, I believe by God's grace, his power, and his direction, we are on the healing process. We're mending relationships. We're building bridges. And one of the quotes that Pastor Gary shared, and he'll be speaking with us again one of these, or speaking to us from the pulpit one of these days soon. I don't want to steal his thunder here, but I want to share what he shared with us. From the Review and Herald, wrote many years ago by Ellen White, and the reference is Review and Herald 3122. Ellen White writes this: oh, how much better it would be if church members would humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, seeking to remove everything that hinders pure, loving fellowship. Christ points his followers to the path of self-sacrifice and self-surrender. Those who walk in this path not only help themselves, but help their brethren and sisters, clearing away the cloud of misunderstanding, and catch this cloud of misunderstanding which Satan throws across the pathway. So he's given us four promises of forgiveness. He's shared some things. So more to come, but I share that example because we are working through that process right now. And the leaders of this church covet, if that's okay. I mean, I read the lesson in Sabbath school today, but if we covet your prayers to have God direct us through this process. We desire that most of all. So again, God took the first step through his son Jesus Christ, even while we were yet sinners, to bring together once again himself with his creation. Verse 19, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. He continues, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Catch this, not counting their trespasses against them. Isn't that amazing? God doesn't hold our trespasses against us, and entrusting us to use the message of reconciliation. That's a vertical thing that's happening, that God reconciled us to himself. implies that we were alienated from him, and we were through sin. Alienation is the absence of trust and respect between individuals. Christ took our sins as our sin bearer, our Redeemer, carried them to Calvary, bore our suffering and our shame, and presented it to the Father. Through Jesus Christ and the gift of eternal life that he's given to us, we are now accepted as beloved children of God. Each one of us, we are beloved children of God. John 15:13 reminds us that no greater love has any man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus calls us friends, and we can call Jesus our brother and our friend. And he did exactly that. He laid down his life for us, that we might receive eternal life. Furthermore, horizontally, we are the caretakers of the work of reconciliation, bringing together to make right. God has trusted us to deliver this message to others around us. Some years ago, for one of my college classes, I completed a research paper on Christianity and self-worth. Some of you might be interested in self-esteem or self-worth. And during this research phase, I spotted an interesting article from the Grace Community Church website. This church in Texas points out that an individual's security, their self-worth, and their significance comes from a vertical relationship with God that individual has with their Heavenly Father through communication, through prayer, through serving. That security, self-worth, and significance is a gift that God gives through that vertical relationship. Not from any horizontal relationships we have with our spouse or others in our lives. It is through this individual vertical relationship with God that we are equipped by God to share Christ-like relationships with one another. Here's an excerpt from the article. Just as the Godhead is comprised of three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, these persons are operating in perfect union. There's a perfect relationship between the triune God. God desires man to experience that kind of same reunion with one another. The tragedy in the story is that this selfless horizontal union was impacted because of the breach of their vertical union caused by sin. It was broken. Instead of looking to their Creator to satisfy security, self-worth, and significance, they began to look at each other to get that security, to get that self-worth, to get that significance. The author goes on to say, agape, selfless love and respect, is a way to have fulfilling horizontal relationships that are merely an overflow from a relationship with the living God who meets us and who takes care of those core needs in our lives. In a culture so consumed with selfish living, it is imperative that we pay attention to the most important relationship, our relationship with God who loves us and gives us the power to live selfishly. Selflessly. Thank you. To live in an agape life. So the article pointed out that our self-worth, self-esteem, and our self-identity comes from God. Any attempt to gain this outside of the connection to our Creator falls short. And we can never pull ourselves up by our own bootstrings. We can never muster up enough esteem or self-worth from within us to fully complete us as a human being. God has much better plans for us than what we come up on our own. So nor can we expect to receive esteem, worth, or identity from any other person to fully complete us. It is only through God's grace and his agape love for us that we can fully realize his plan for us in our lives and to be a complete human being. It is through the Holy Spirit's equipping process that we are then prepared to be a channel of God's presence and God's grace to others in our lives. Verse 20, therefore, another conclusion. Therefore, Paul writes, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled with God. Be reconciled to God. We are called to be ambassadors for Christ, agents, representatives of Christ. We shouldn't see ourselves as just regular church folks, weekend warriors here at Stone Tower. We should see ourselves as constantly in the mission field. Everywhere we go, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You don't have to go to the other side of the world, and some people do, and bless their hearts that they do this, but we don't have to do that to be about God's business. All you need to do is cross the street, go to your neighborhood, or anywhere you have the opportunity to share the ministry of salvation. Our mission field is located right where we live. Last verse of our focused text today. Paul continues and concludes this section in verse 21. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Grim and awful as the crucifixion had been, it was nevertheless the greatest expression of God's love for humankind, focused in Jesus. Paul writes in Galatians 6:14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The message that Christ was crucified for us draws forth from us our dependence upon him. To withhold our faith and love from him would be perverse and ungrateful. Moreover, since our sins demanded so high a price for their forgiveness, we conclude that our sins must be deeply offensive to God. Remember, God hates the sin but loves the sinner, right? We are left with no honorable alternative but then to die to sin and self and live for Jesus. Amen? Amen. Paul shares his own passion for calling by God and his gratefulness that God made him right through Jesus Christ. In Romans 1:16-17, he writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness is, that is, by faith from first to last, just as it is written, help me out with this, the righteous will what? The righteous will live by faith. And remember, that faith is another one of those gifts from God. And we have an opportunity to say yes to him and choose that gift. So then how do we apply this message in our daily lives? Three suggestions I'd like to close with. Number one, reconciliation does not try to determine who is at fault. You can be spinning in that crazy cycle for a long time if you're trying to figure out whose fault it was. Think about this. God, he sought out, he initiated, he took the first step. He initiated reconciliation with all of us, even though he was not the instigator of the problem. Romans 5:8-10 clearly speaks of this truth in such a powerful way. God showed his love for us in that, what? While we were yet sinners, he took the first step. Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we are enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Number two, reconciliation forgets as well as forgives. Forgets as well as forgives. In verse 19 of our text, it says Jesus Christ did not count their trespasses against them. This is one of the primary emphases of the new covenant between God and man. Hebrews 10:16 says, and this is what God says, This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. And then verse 17, key to this verse from 2 Corinthians. Then the Lord says, their sins and lawless acts will what? I will remember how long? No more. In other words, he forgives and he forgets. Isn't that a good lesson for each of us today? Let's not store those challenges against us in a box and go dig them up. Or I tell people, you know, God forgives us of our sins and he dumps them into the deepest parts of the ocean, which is the Marianas Fault, I think, 7 miles deep. It's a deep part of the ocean, in the Pacific Ocean. So we should not be putting on our scuba diving equipment and diving down to dig up those sins that God has forgiven us of. He doesn't call us to do that. And if you think about it, by the way, I scuba dived once or twice in my life. I'd never make it down to seven miles deep. So he is forgiving and forgetting our sins. God's concern is not about our past, but it's about our future. Is that good news? Amen. Before we were saved, God's concern for us dealt with whether or not we would accept his covenants and we would accept his grace. When we became born again, when we said yes to Jesus, God's concern for us is whether or not we are committed to serve him. Number three, the aim of reconciliation is restoration. Why does God concern himself with reconciliation? In order to restore the sweet fellowship that once existed between God and his creation. Our aim of seeking reconciliation among ourselves is to have the fellowship restored that others may see the reconciliation of God in our own lives, thus leading others to be reconciled with him. So let's take one more look at the main point of today's message. God has bought us back with a great price. God has bought us back from Satan with the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, when we profess him as our Lord and our Savior. We are unique. We are purchased and reconciled people. Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have the privilege of sharing the ministry of reconciliation with others. God, through his son, Jesus Christ, has taken the first step toward that reconciliation. Will you and I take the next step? Imagine the joy of our Heavenly Father and your own joy to see someone who you have helped bring together with Jesus Christ to make right for God. Imagine that. The ministry of reconciliation isn't reserved for just a select few. We are all a blessed generation. We are all a royal priesthood, chosen by God, who have the privilege to praise him, who has called us out of great darkness into glorious light. Love divine, all love excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix us in thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown.